Let us turn to Psalm 68:19,
Hebrews 4:14-16.
Our God is merciful. God is merciful. Our God is merciful. Our God is merciful. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, and many other places in the Bible says our God is merciful. What makes him merciful is that he is first merciful to those who are weak, the weak. He is merciful to. He shows his mercy to those who are weak. And he shows even greater mercy to those who are merciful. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So he is merciful, but we also see in the Bible that he is merciful to whom he is merciful, meaning he is not merciful to those whom he is not merciful. So we really do need to know God very well, very clearly, because if we want to receive his mercy, do you want his mercy? Do you need his mercy? Amen? Yeah. If you need his mercy, then you ought to be found as the one or ones that he wants to show his mercy to. So it can't just be anything or anybody in the world, as many people think. Many people think of God as like Santa Claus, who is there, you know, who shows up a month before the end of the year and, you know, ho, ho, whatever you need, I have in my bag and I will deliver to you. Have you been good? Have you been bad? And if you've been decent, you get your wish. So people tend to think God is like that, that we give him a list of wants and needs and that he shows up when we need him and then we tuck him away for the rest of the year when we don't need him. But that's not who God is. God is the merciful God, and he has intention, and he has expectation, and he searches, looks out for those that he wants, to those he wants to show his mercy, and they are the merciful. And he is merciful to those who are weak. So if we have faith in God, it's to long for his mercy. Say amen once again if you long for his mercy. Amen. And it's to then live your life, this faith life, this Christian life, entrusting him with all the burdens that you have because of your flesh, and therefore thinking of those who also suffer the same because of their flesh. So if I know that I need the Lord's mercy because I have the burden of this flesh, remember, God doesn't have the burden of flesh. He does not know the need of the flesh because he is God. But I am in the flesh. So I have a need, I have needs that he doesn't. I have burden that he doesn't. So I am weak in his eyes. So he wants to have mercy on me, but I have to come to him humbly in need, in confession of my need. And when I do that, I need to really experience unloading, entrusting in his hands my burdens. At the same time, I need to look around for those who also burden, who are burdened the same way. Meaning, I need to show mercy to others. Amen. So the burden here is equated with the flesh, this body. Without the body, we cannot live. Without the flesh, we cannot live. This is what we are, and this is what our identity is associated with, our body. So we want to take care of it. We want to make sure that it doesn't get ill, it doesn't get hurt, that it is healthy, that it is nourished, and so on. So, you know, looking ahead to the new year, I'm not looking forward to going to the gym because that's like the high traffic. It's trying to get to Manhattan these days, right? It's like packed with crazy people, and gym is the same way. I'm like, who are these people? I never see them throughout the year. Like, I never see them from February to after Thanksgiving. And then after Thanksgiving to January, they show up. They're like, already, you know? And then they're all going like, yeah, wait till February comes around. They're all gone. So it's just so interesting. Like, the population grows double during the holiday seasons or the New Year's especially. It's like, I will lose my weight. I will quit drinking and smoking, and I will do all this. I will take care of myself. I'll get on diet. But then it really does not last. It's very interesting. And humans are humans after all. So while we do understand the need and the importance of the flesh, it's actually because of the flesh we become weak, right? So the flesh is what we need, but at the same time, it becomes a burden. Because of the flesh, there's need for food. because of the flesh, there's need for shelter. We don't just depend on food, but we need to put roof over our heads. So we need a place to live. Whether it's a small space, big space, whether it's a house or apartment, it doesn't matter. We need a roof over our heads where we can find shelter from all kinds of conditions. And we also need clothing. So these basic needs, the three basic needs of human life or the human being, which is food, clothing, and shelter, we have these needs because of the flesh. But not just that, because then you can say, well, animals have the same thing. And what makes us superior or among the creatures and better than animals is that humans have something called culture, right, or civilization. And that is for the sake of the convenience, for the quality of life. So a lot of people talk about, you've been hearing, the quality of life, improving the quality of life. So we're not just worried about or dependent on the three meals a day and roof over our heads and having clothes, shirt on our back or whatever, but that we want to actually improve the quality of our life, that we don't just want to eat anything, but we want to eat healthy food, and we want to wear clothing that are comfortable and that are more acceptable, blah, 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 as well as shelter that is not just a roof, like a tin roof over my head, like under a bridge, but that I want to live in a place that's called my own home, for example. So people want to improve the quality of their life through what's called culture and civilization. That's the history of mankind, and you would see the ruins from the ancient times to this day. And boy, have we made great progress since the ancient Roman times, or the Sumerians even, the Mesopotamian times, to the current time of 2016. And now they're looking forward to the future, 2020, and all that stuff. You're going to hear about the future inventions, the stuff to look out for, blah, blah, blah. Not only do we now have, microchips and computer, internet, and smartphones and all the technologies, but now we're talking about AI, artificial intelligence, and now they're like, oh, for Christmas you can buy, I can't even keep track. First it was Siri, and then Amanda, Amy, or what? I don't know what are their names anyway. So it's just like the AI. Yeah, they're like little boxes, but now you talk to them. I get tempted, like, thanks Siri. I'm like asking, like, how many cups are in 1 liter? Because I'm like cooking. I'm like, how many cups? I'm like, well, Joe, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, oh, thanks, Siri. Who am I talking to? So my dog is going, who are you talking to? So I can imagine that the little phone or the little box turning into a moving thing in a very near future. The stuff that we used to imagine and fantasize about when we were kids, watching cartoons and reading sci-fi books or watching movies, are realities now, and they're going to continue to improve. So these are all to enhance our lives, the quality of our life, to make it easy for our flesh, for our body. Even so, however, even if these improvements are made culturally, technologically, and medicine, and scientifically, through medicine, for example, no one can escape the principle of the finale of the human life called death. No one can escape that. No one can avoid that. So even if a man can work very hard to accumulate and improve all these aspects of the needs for the flesh, in the end, at the end of the day, he is going to go kaput. Right? Even if he worked very hard to become a millionaire or billionaire, and he's ready to, give it away or hand it down to his children and so on, in the end, he can't take a dollar of it. He can't take even a speck of what he worked for, because death means giving up not just your breath, but everything that is related to your flesh. So if you think about that, that is very sad. So that's why the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything that is toiled under the sun is meaningless. You work so hard to farm, and grow vines in your vineyard. You work so hard for your children or to gain wealth, to gain, manpower, slaves, manservant, maidservant, all that. Even your kingdom. At the end of the day, however, when you have to leave the world, none of it will go with you. You will be the only one who will say goodbye, and you'll be gone and forgotten. So that's the reality that we live in this flesh. So that's, it all originates with the fact that God made us that way. He made us from the dust of the ground, the flesh that lives a finite time. Some of us live 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, or just 10. We just don't know. But we have a very finite time or limit to our existence in the flesh, because that's the way he, God made us from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7 says. And this flesh eats food that comes from the dust that also is finite. But that's not where God ended, as we know. God took one man who was made from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And that breath of life made him a living being. A living being, in other words, in Hebrew, is Adam. So Adam, living being, refers to the same thing. And that's what I am today, because I am a descendant of Adam. So let's say all together, I'm a living being. I am Adam. Yeah, no one here is saying I'm Eve, right? Because if you went to Zoe, you know you're not Eve, yeah. So Adam means a living being, the spiritual being that lives in the flesh. And because we all need food, either for the flesh or the spirit, the food that the spirit eats is not from the dust of the ground. But where does it come from? It comes from the mouth of God called the Word of God. Yeah, and the Word of God came in the form of command in the garden to Adam in Genesis 2:17. And God said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will surely die. So the Word was given as command, and the living being was, because he's a dual being, just like us today, our ancestor Adam, dual being. He ate fruit for his flesh, and then he ate the Word of God for his spirit in the form of obedience, and that was to not eat that fruit. But he was tempted by the serpent or the woman, and he was tempted by the thought, you will be like God. You don't need to be bound by the word of God. You can eat everything. There is no limit to it. Right? The fact that he was given unlimited amount of food, whatever he wanted in the garden, gave him freedom. But when he saw that one tree he couldn't take from, he realized, maybe I'm not so free. Maybe I am not God indeed. And that's when the serpent said, you will be like God. Eat it. You will be like God. And at that word, he was tempted. Of course, Eve first, and then through Eve, man, the man Adam, and disobey the word. And the moment he disobeyed the word, instead of becoming like God, he became cut off from God. So sin entered his spirit, and he was banished from the Garden of Eden. And we see that all men then became destined to live with the burden of life. So let's go to Genesis 3 to read about that. The origin of the burden of man, or the human life. Chapter 3, 17. To Adam, he said, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it, and it will produce thorns. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will. So you want to know why we have to eat, work to eat? This is the reason why. Until then, he did not have to live by the sweat of his brow, but now he had to work to live. All right, so the sweat of brow is referring to labor, hardship. But then previous verse says, it will even so, even after hardship, even after hard work, hard effort, in the end, you will produce, the land will produce thorns and thistles, and this will all be in vain. So the vanity, the meaninglessness of human life and human effort is foreshadowed there, because that's the word God gave Adam, and that's the result of your sin. Because you sin, no matter how hard you work, it will be like chasing after the wind, try to grasp, you know, sand, grains of sand in your hand. What happened? They will all be gone in matter of seconds. Then that's the effort of the human life. You want to grasp as much as you want and keep as much as you want, but because of sin, it will all be in vain. And that is referring to the toils of life and the burden of sin. And all men became destined to live this life of burden because of sin. However, because God is the God of mercy, he is a merciful God, he called on a man named Abraham and promised him many descendants. Descendants as many as what? In the sky? The stars. And as many as what? The sand grains and the seashore. So at the time, you would expect Abraham to have been, the father of many children, but he didn't. He was actually childless when God promised this in Genesis 15. But later on, he did have a child at the age of 100. And after he did have a child, through him came many descendants. And to remember that promise that God made for Abraham and his descendants, God commanded him to undergo circumcision. So circumcision was a mark that was done to the body, the male boy's body, to say, this is the promise of God, that God made covenant with our people, and as a result, he has shown mercy to us, and that as long as we do the right thing and keep his commands and keep the covenant, then he will bless us and let us continue to live on the land that he promised. So every time they looked at the mark of the body, at least for the males anyway, every time they went to the potty, they would remember, hallelujah, God's promise for our people, right? Because that mark was done to the body, the physical body. And according to that promise, many descendants came. And these descendants, after Jacob, with Jacob and with, through Joseph, his son specifically, the descendants settled in Egypt, which was a foreigner's land. And they lived there, do you know how many years? For how many years did they live? For 430 years. What did they do there? They became slaves. Who would want to go there to become slaves? It wasn't like that. First, of course, they were avoiding famine, and they went there for food. But they ended up settling there. The 70 people, the 70 family of Jacob settled there initially, but they grew in number. So they ended up settling there for four generations, and during the time, the Pharaoh changed, and the Pharaoh was evil, and the Pharaoh saw the surplus of manpower and made them his slaves. But God sent Moses to show his mercy on the people that he had promised to be their God. God said, I will be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, meaning the God of Israel. And to remind them that, he sent Moses, Moses performed these miracles called plagues so that the Pharaoh would be intimidated and let go of the people, you know, let the slaves go. But he didn't budge until the last plague, which is referred to as the Passover night, in which the spirit of death passed over the homes that had blood of the lamb. So when the spirit saw the blood of the lamb in the household, there was no death to strike. Every firstborn would live. However, for the homes that didn't have the blood, every firstborn was struck dead. So they saw that, and immediately they thanked the Lord and praised the Lord for saving them. But as soon as they were celebrating, it was not even long enough until the next barrier, which was the Red Sea. And they started panicking again. And they said, you have brought us out to kill us. It's like automatic button. Response one. It's like, you have brought us to kill us. Response two. Thank you. Response one. You have brought us to kill us. Number two. So it's just so automatic. Because when you read that, didn't you feel that? Every time I read them, be like, gosh, people, take a breath already. But, you know, that's human nature. We can't just blame them and say, like, how rebellious they were. But we're the same way because we're so sensitive to our environment that they immediately forgot what they were saved from a minute ago, and they were blinded by what they saw right in front of them, which was the Red Sea, and they knew they were being sandwiched between the Egyptian chariots coming to pursue them and the Red Sea, that they would drown there. But certainly God commanded Moses to raise his arm with his staff, and he parted the sea. The people walked through the sea as if it was dry land. Do you believe that? So they were saved from the spirit of death, then they were saved from the Red Sea. So they celebrated the Lord. They gave thanks to the Lord, and it describes Miriam, Moses' sister, playing the tambourine, and they're saying, hallelujah, the Lord reigns. Hallelujah, the Lord reigns. He is good to us. He is good all the time. All the time. God is good. Yes, they were praising and celebrating, and they were overjoyed. It didn't last long, however. As soon as they entered the desert and saw the scorpions and the scorching heat and ran out of water, then response number one button went on and said, you have brought us out here to kill us right away. But of course, God showed his mercy by commanding Moses to strike a rock, and water sprang out, and they and their animals, whatever these they were, they drank the water. Do you believe that? Yes, because who is God? God is merciful. But then when they did run out of their bread that was not, you know, leaven, some cracker-like thing that they barely had, and they ran out, they became hungry, they complained again, but because God is merciful, God sent them food. And it came from heaven, and it was like wafer, and they called it manna. Yeah. So with manna and water from the rock, they travel in the desert without having need for food. Certainly, they did get bored of it because, let's face it, if you eat anything that long, you get bored of it. And they said, man does not live on bread alone. We need some meat. And then what did God send them? quails. These poor quails, they were flying okay until they reached the camp of Israel, and then they dropped dead. They didn't need to, you know, whip out their bow and arrows or anything, because they just came and dropped there, and they had meat. Voila. However, because they were complaining, the people who complain against God because of the environment they saw, they were put to death. They were struck to death even as they ate the meat. So the Bible describes them having meat stuck between their teeth. They didn't have time to go to the bathroom to floss their teeth, because immediately God showed his mercy and fed them. But following that, he struck them dead. Wow. Because they didn't trust him. They were so quick to complain about their environment. Even though the environment of the desert, yes, it was the same food, it was the same people, and same clothing. Really, it's like, again, it's that guy who comes to work, same clothes every... Do you have these people? Because I used to know these people at work. It's like, don't they have anything else but that? But they're always wearing the same clothes, right? You just hope that they have the same thing. Many have the same thing, not the exactly same one, but... These people did have the same thing. And maybe they did sew a couple more, but it didn't say they had went to the mall to change their clothes. They wore the same clothes. Once in a while, they washed it. Once in a while. But they wore the same clothes, so you really didn't have problem looking for people, because you knew the guy with the striped shirt was that guy that was wearing the striped shirt 30 years ago. So it was the same clothes, same food, same people. Sure, they were getting bored. Sure, it seemed endless. However, it was way better than living as slaves. However, even so, unfortunately, they continued to complain. So in the end, all who left Egypt, all but two, fell on their faces and died in the desert. Now, how many is that? They estimate about 600,000 males left Egypt, so that makes about 2 million people. 2 million people left Egypt because they complain. They complain against God. They question his mercy, question his motive. Why did you bring us out here? That's our motive, challenging him. And even though they benefited from God's mercy through those 40 years, they complain. And because of that, God showed no mercy to them, and he struck them dead. Did God bat an eye? Was he ever sorry? Absolutely not. Because only those who remained faithful until the end, even if there were just two, plus the new generation of people, were able to enter the promised land and inherit that promise. Do you believe that? Because certainly that's what the Bible says. But simultaneously, not only were they burdened by the hardship of the desert life, a physical life, but they received the law that was came to be known as the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, or the law of God, stated do's and don'ts. There were the Ten Commandments. There were the commandments about sacrifice, how to worship God, how to serve God. And there were commandments about what to eat, what not to eat, what to touch, what not to touch. All of it together, 613 points. And they're referred to in Hebrews 9:10 as the regulations for the body, or the external regulations. What kind of regulations? External, meaning the body, all right? So in the early translation, it says the regulations for the body. That's more accurate than the external regulations. So it's regulation about the do's and don'ts of the flesh. So that's why all the washing, the cleansing that you would read, let's say in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus deals with sacrifices and offerings and lots of washing. It's like God likes to wash like me. He likes clean stuff like me. Wow. So all of that is to show that your body is unclean. Not only your body, but in fact your spirit is unclean. With what? With sin. It was for men to realize that, but they were bound by the regulations, and because of that, they became very burdened, the pressure of keeping the law, because they were being monitored by their own neighbors, whether they were keeping the law or not. So they were burdened by the life itself, and then they were burdened by the regulations. And when they did find themselves to break the regulations, any of it, any part of it, they would have to confess that they were sorry, that they were guilty, and they would offer up sin offering. So sin offering, Leviticus 4:31 talks about it. In chapter 4 there, it talks about guilt offering and sin offering, different types of offerings. But the sin offering was the offering that a sinner who professed to be a sinner would bring this animal sacrifice to be forgiven of his sins. And the place that he did it, the place that the people of Israel did give sin offering in, was the sanctuary, the tabernacle, first in the desert and later the temple. In Exodus 25:21, it says, you shall put inside the sanctuary, you shall put the ark, of the covenant, the Ark of Testimony, which is also which was a box with poles, and it was inside the most holy place. Only the high priest would go there to see that. But on top of the ark was a tablet or cover, and wood cover, and that was referred to as atonement cover or the mercy seat. Wow, you're with me so far. So, what is it called? The mercy seat. So it was from the mercy seat because the high priest would take the offering, the blood of animal that was drained from the animal, pour it at the altar, sprinkle inside the holy place, and then bring the remaining blood into the most holy place all the way to the mercy seat. Was God sitting there on top of that wooden cover? No. Who was there? No one. No one was there. It was just a box. But God promised that you will build the if you build a sanctuary for me, Exodus 25, he said, I will be there. I will meet with you. I will speak with you. And it will be from this mercy seat. And when you bring the blood according to my commandment, my regulations, then I will atone your sins. So according to the covenant, according to the commandment, the high priest will conduct this and bring the blood there. And the people of Israel who confessed to be sinners waiting outside would know that once God received the blood, their sins were atoned for. So the sanctuary was very, very important to them. So after they realized they sinned, even as they live with the burden of the regulations and therefore the burden of sin, because the price of sin is death. The wage of sin is death. So anyone who sinned was put to death or put on curse. So they fear death. They fear sin. So then there was a way out, however, which was through this atoning sacrifice. So that's why the passage we read in Psalm 68:19, praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. So they praise the Lord, who is their Savior, who saves them from sin, from death, from curse. Because the curse, the way it came to them, was through famine, through plagues, diseases, through being exiled, losing battles, and so on. So they knew that it would be God who alone can save them, because God is merciful. So they praise the Lord. The fact that they had a way out, even after living with the burden of the law that convicted them, that condemned them, because of the law, they were able to be atoned for through the sacrifice. So they praised the Lord. So that psalm is talking about the Lord God. However, did he really bear their burden? Let's go to Isaiah 53 and look at this prophecy. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So here's a prophecy that Isaiah made. If you look at verse 2, it's still talking about in the vein of prophesying. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Who was Isaiah talking about? About Yeshua. Today we know that by the Holy Spirit, but the men at the time did not know. And certainly there are plenty of people who do not believe that. But there was this prophecy about one who was coming to be despised and to be rejected and to suffer on behalf of all men. In place of all men, he would be burdened with transgressions, iniquities, punishment, sickness, curse. Would be all put on his flesh, and he would set us free. He would deliver us. And that was the prophecy of the coming one. And according to that prophecy, the Son of God came, and he came in the name, what? Yeshua. And looking at that very temple where the people of Israel had been given sacrifice to be atoned for their sins, to seek God's mercy, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. John 2:19. Jesus said that. Yeshua said that. Yeshua, of course, means Matthew 1:21. He who? The Lord who? Saves. The Lord who saves. The Savior. He came in the name that means Savior, which is Yeshua. And it is the Son of God coming in the flesh of man. So he didn't just plop down from heaven at that age, which is around 30, and then went, voila, here I am, everyone, destroy the temple. That's not how it happened. The beginning of his days can be traced back to his birth. In fact, the conception, the pregnancy that Mary endured, and then the birthing, you know, the whole process is documented, is written. And we read about it in Luke chapter 2. And you've seen it in the nativity scenes. It's Christmas season, and people know it, how it went, the baby, little baby being held, swaddled, and put in a manger, and Joseph, Mary, and then the wise men, the shepherds, the million animals that are in the whole picture. But that moment, even if people like to romanticize and turn it into folk tale, you know, some fairy tale, is really a painful story for the Son of God himself. Why? Because he is God. God who is merciful, who is merciful to those who are in need, who are weak. God himself, the Father God, God as a whole, who is spirit, who is invisible, who is great, does not know the burden of the flesh. You understand? He has no limit. He has no suffering. He knows no suffering. He knows no sickness. He lacks nothing. He's not bound by anything. However, because he's merciful, that mercy as an attribute of God, when he decided to reveal himself to men, would be through this part of God called the Word. So in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So we see the Word being a distinctive person than the person who is described as God, the Father. God who knows no suffering, knows no burden. Yet there is part of God who will know the burden and will know the suffering, will know the weight of the flesh, the heaviness, the toil, the hardship of the flesh, and that was called the Word. So the Word who was with God, Philippians 2:6 describes the very nature God became flesh, John 1:14. So God already decided, the moment he decided to be the Word, he decided to show his mercy through suffering, his own suffering, even though God knows no suffering. So here is God who knows no suffering, but the Son of God, who is the incarnate Word, the Word that became flesh, the Word that became man, the Word that fell on the body of the Virgin Mary as a seed of the Word, the imperishable seed, as 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, 19 describes, the seed that is imperishable, the enduring Word of God, fell on our body. The moment it fell on our body and started to grow into fetus, a baby, and being born out of our body, was the beginning of his suffering, beginning of experiencing the burden of the flesh. And his beginning was not fancy at all. That's why Isaiah said, no man would be attracted to him. He didn't have this physical appearance to be appealing to men. He looked like a tender shoot coming out of dry land. You know, when land is dry and during drought, plants come out really skinny and, you know, just unattractive, unhealthy. But they do come out because they're thriving to live. And that was like Jesus, Yeshua. Not only was his physical appearance not so great, he was not an extraordinary looking person, he was an ordinary man, but his beginning had humble beginning. And not having a place to be laid because, as you know the story, they were in Bethlehem to register for the baby as Joseph was part of that, the line of David. But because everyone was there to do the same, and it was packed, they didn't have any place to sleep, so they were in a barn, animal barn, and the baby had to be laid, and the baby was laid, baby Jesus was laid in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's like trough, that's where animals eat from. But that's where the baby was laid. So thinking about God, who has no need, knows no need, knows no suffering, knows no burden of food, shelter, clothing, and improving quality. None of that. Becomes flesh to take our burdens through his flesh. Has such a humble beginning in a body of a woman, a human, and is laid from in a manger. As if that was not bad enough, as the infant was spending days to grow and develop, they hear this news that the king, Herod, is going mad and killing babies. They had to escape. So Mary and Joseph had to take this newborn child to go to Egypt. So he had no place to settle. You know, as a newborn baby, they have to be settled. They have to be in a secure environment, but he didn't have that. So as soon as he was born, he had to escape. He did not live in a fancy home, a middle-class, comfortable home. He lived in a poor family, a carpenter's home. And it seems like Joseph did not live long life because there's no mention of him after about Jesus, you know, early adolescence. So it was a single mom home, household with many siblings. So he had to work early on. So he had to go through the burden of poverty, having a financial need, just like us. And once he was baptized to begin his life as public life, as the Messiah, the Son of God, to do that work, he had to be baptized. And he was baptized like a sinner by John, who is a sinner. But after that, his ministry began. But it was not before he was tempted by the devil. And it was after he fasted for 40 days. So in Matthew 4, we see Jesus being in the desert, being driven by the Holy Spirit to go out there and have do fasting for 40 days. Fasting for 40 days, guys? I know we say it all the time, 40 days, 40 days. But you know what it's like to fast for a day even, right? A day. I'm not even going to say three, but a day. Just like the word fasting makes my knees weak. Like I'm already, my stomach's turning sour already. Because like the idea of starving, like I'm going to go to a Shake Shack at the end of this fasting. Like I'm going to get the juiciest, fattest burger because I'm dying. You know, just the idea of fasting makes us so weak because our flesh needs to eat. Jesus, who does not need to fast? Fasting is the act of emptying oneself, remember? But Jesus began his ministry who knows no sin, knows no lust. Even though he came in the weakness of the flesh, he knows no lust. Again, why? Because his flesh is not from the dust of the ground. It is the Word. The Word became flesh. Amen? We don't need to go there, right? To save time, John 1:1. The Word became flesh, 1:14. The Word is God. The Word is Spirit. So the Word is the deity of Christ. It tells us that by nature he is God. However, he became the 100% God became 100% man to function like us, to have the need to eat and have a shelter, have clothing, and the physical needs, but not in the sense that we have in terms of fighting off lust, because all of that is animal-like instinct that comes from the ground. He did not have that. But he did know the weakness of the flesh. When he did not eat, he was hungry. That's why the devil came to him with the first temptation, which was to turn the stones into what? Bread. But Jesus defeated him by saying, man does not live on bread alone. Meaning, yes, I do need bread. You guys need bread. We all need bread to eat for the flesh. However, that's not the only food we live on, but we live on the word that comes, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Hallelujah. So he defeated him, defeated the two other temptations like that. So he begins his public ministry, public life, through the overcoming the temptation by the devil. And for the 3 years, short of 3 years, as he's preaching, teaching, healing, driving out demons. People say like, why you guys drive out demons? They're screaming like, get out, get out, get out. Well, guess who started it all? It was Yeshua. Blame him on our Lord, our teacher. He showed us the model. He's the one who talked to the demons. He rebuked them and drove them out. So while he's doing that, what are the people doing? They are mocking him. You must certainly be possessed by demons. And the same way goes for us too here. In COJ, we cast out demons. People go, you guys must be shamans. Wait a minute. Shamans don't really cast out anybody. They just go, they plead, please don't curse us. Please, you like bread? You like soup? Here it is. Please go away. Don't be angry at us. That's what Yeshua said. How can Satan divide its own house if I'm possessed by Satan? If I'm possessed by a demon, I'm driving a demon. It doesn't make any sense. He was mocked. He was mocked for what he was doing, and he was exhausted. And that's why even in the middle of the storm and the sea, he slept through it. And the disciples knew that, and they were protective of him because they knew that he was tired. Early in the morning, he got up to pray. As he went out to preach and heal, a lot of his time was spent on healing, driving out demons, just exhausting, traveling on foot, sometimes on boat, on donkeys, but most time on foot, and dirt roads. What food did they have to eat? They didn't even have money to go into the temple to pay the temple tax. So barely got by eating, just consumed with the work of the Father. And then finally being arrested and then being sent off to be flogged and pierced and killed. But before he reached that, as he was saying, destroy the temple, he was referring to the temple of his body. You will kill me, but in 3 days I'll be risen to life. And the moment that I'm risen to life, I will prove to you that through my death, I'm going to tear down this regulations for the body that is burden for you right now. But through my resurrection, I will reveal to you the truth through the resurrection of the spiritual body, a new body that you've never seen before. I will reveal to you what the mercy of God looks like, and that is through the resurrection into the spiritual body. Hallelujah! And that's why he said in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because at the time, people are afraid of the political powers who can kill their bodies and religious powers like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who said, you are a sinner and you're going to be stoned to death. You commit adultery, you're going to be stoned to death. You stole, you're going to be cut off your hand. They were afraid of men who can take away their life of the body. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of them, but be afraid of the one who can kill both the body and the soul. Who is that? That is God. God alone. And at the same time, he told them in Matthew 6, let's go to 6:25-33. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Amen. So here's Yeshua saying then, and also saying the same to us today. Do not worry about tomorrow. People say, I don't worry about today. I have food. I'm alive. But tomorrow I'm worried. And for my children, I'm worried. For my family, I'm worried. I got to pay the bills. I got to save enough for my children to go to school, get married, and settle for their family. I worry about the future. That's what most people say, right? They go, we want a better president, better leader because of the future of our children. It's all about future. Nobody's talking about now. They're future. Future jobs, future security, future, future, future. But here's Jesus saying, guess what? Future is not yours. It is not in your hands. It is none of your business. It's in the hand of God. If you believe that you have Father in heaven, trust that he knows your needs already and has prepared for you to wear, eat, and live all these needs. Instead, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And with that, he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, after enduring the pains from the flogging and the nails running through his body and bleeding to death, just being drained, completely consumed and drained of life, he said in his last breath, it is finished. It was the moment that he reached the limit of the suffering that's ever possible in a body, that he endured the maximum of the suffering that is due to the burden of the flesh. In that sense, he surpassed that limit. Through his death, he surpassed the limits of the burden of his flesh. And the way he was able to do that was trusting in the Father's mercy. That's why he said in Luke 23:46, as he cried out to heaven, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Hebrews 5:7 also describes, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. It was not just that moment that he trusted the Father. He prepared for that through prayer. He trusted the Father. "Father, I know the burden that I'm about to face." It's not because Jesus, who is God, is so weak and so intimidated by the burden of the cross that he was crying. Because, let's face it, some humans can endure better without batting an eye, right? They can endure, and even the martyrs after Jesus, many of them were crucified, even burned alive at stake. But they didn't cry even. Some of them praised the Lord. So what was Jesus crying about? What was he crying out to the Father for? The burden that he will take, it is not to diminish the pains of the crucifixion of his death, but the burden that he so did not want to take was the burden of sin, the wrath of God, being made sin at the moment of his death. As 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, he who knows no sin became sin for us. That was the bitter cup, the wrath of God that he would have to drink, that he would have to bear unto his flesh. Because of that, he prayed and he sought the mercy of the Father. The moment he died, he said, "Father, this is the height. This is the moment, the critical moment that I need your mercy. And I trust that you will show me mercy as I become nothing before your command, before your word, before you, who alone is the merciful one. I surrender my life." Hallelujah. And through his death, he condemned the devil who brought on suffering for all men, becoming this origin of sin and causing men to sin. And as he died, as I said before, he bore our sins in his body. So 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, it says, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. So when he died, it says he bore our sins in his body. Bore. You know, bore, bearing a child. Bearing a child. What is his flesh? His flesh is the word. It is spirit. It has nothing to do with sin. It has nothing to do with the curse that comes with sin. But the moment he died on the cross, the life that started in the manger in the world, his life on earth began, yes, in the body of Mary, and then physically out, it began in the manger. Such an humble environment that he began living with the burden of the flesh. And ultimately coming to this point of bearing our sins on his body. At that moment, he fulfilled that atoning sacrifice that the people practiced for and gave for thousands of years in the Old Testament. He bore the sins of all men, the burden of sin. And with that, the burden of curse, the toil, the hardship, the meaninglessness, the vanity, the emptiness of life, he bore into his flesh so that those who come before him can receive his mercy. Hallelujah! Because he had the same flesh to understand our weakness, he was able to accomplish that. So he died. But in 3 days, the Father raised him up from the grave, and Yeshua became the first fruit of resurrection. Hallelujah! The resurrection of the spiritual body. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So the death that coming that came through man, which man is that? Adam. Which Adam? The first Adam. Because he sinned, all men sinned in him, and death came to all. But it says the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Which man? Yeshua, the last Adam. Verse 22. For as in Adam, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each, all together, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, those who belong to him. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruit of resurrection. Do you believe that? That Jesus rose from the grave. Amen. He's the only one who rose from the grave in the spiritual body. Certainly there have been people dead and coming back from the dead. But that's in the physical body that they died and then they somehow came back to life. But what happens to the physical body? Does it live on? No. The way it was made is that from dust it comes to dust. You need to help me out, all right? So I don't lose, I could finish the sermon today. That was my prayer today. Lord, give me just enough voice and strength so I can praise and preach today and honor you. So please help me out, all right? So the body that Jesus died in, he rose in. Because the body, his body is what? Spirit. So his resurrection is the resurrection of the spiritual body. Our bodies, the physical bodies, are referred to as the natural body. So let's go to verse 42 together, loud. Ready? So will it, with the resurrection of the dead, the body that is sown is perishable, raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, so we all have spirit in this natural body, but this spirit will resurrect one day, having nothing to do with this physical body, this spirit, this natural body. But Jesus does not have this thing called natural body that comes from dust. He only has spiritual body. That's why same in the same body he died, and in the same body he rose from the grave. That's what he said when he came to the appear before the disciples, John 20 and Luke 24, 39. He says, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Because they thought they were seeing a ghost when they saw the resurrected body of Jesus. But Jesus said, look, I have flesh and bone. I am not a ghost. I have risen. Because of the mercy of the Father, he has now given me this spiritual body to be had forever and ever. You can now look forward to the day when you will take off the burden of the natural body and also receive the beautiful, glorious, majestic, eternal spiritual body like that of Christ. Hallelujah! So the Lord resurrected and ascended to heaven in the resurrected body, sat down on the heavenly throne, which is referred to as the mercy seat in heaven. And from there, he sent the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he shed blood for us, gave birth to us, but he was not going to leave us behind like orphans, not knowing our true Father. And he knows that we are in the weakness of the flesh. That's why people go through, hallelujah, I received so much at Zoe, but no hallelujah now because I have job and school and mommy and going, what are you doing? And daddy's going, are you crazy? You have brainwashed the COJ. What is this place called COJ? What are you talking about? Are you nuts? Oh, man. Yeah, I lost it. So a week ago, I see all of you guys still having the post-Zoe effect, right? And then a week later, it's like losing it a little bit. And then, you know, more and more like the zombie's about to come back, yeah? No more zombie. It's in the water. Hallelujah. We are risen to new life. We are made a new creation through baptism, through being born again in his blood. Hallelujah. However, it does not mean that we're walking on cloud nine. We are walking on earth, still living in this flesh. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. As Hebrews 4:14, where we read before, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So that is referring to his nature of not being able to sin. He knows no sin. But does not mean that he was this invincible, this supernatural superhero. He understands what it's like to have a need to put your head, a pillow to put your head on, a roof to have over your head, to have clothing to keep you protected and warm. to have the need to eat, to have the need to take care of others. He knows that. And that's why, to continue to show us that mercy as he nurtures us, he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes not to the world, not to unbelievers, but to those who have received his precious blood. Say amen if you have received his precious blood. The blood of Yeshua, that is the mercy of God. Hallelujah. And if we have received the mercy of God, we ought to know through the Holy Spirit that we have a Father in heaven. The high priest who went ahead of us, who does not know, who is not the one who does not know our pains and our sufferings. When we cry out to him, oh, Father, we have need. We are sick. We are suffering. We are going through tests and temptations. And he doesn't go, come again. I have no idea what you're talking about. Spell that out. Define that. I don't know. No, because he is God who came as man. He is God, the God who came in the flesh. The God who came as man. The God who came in the flesh. Altogether, the God who came. The God. So the Holy Spirit in us lets us approach the throne of grace daily, for he bears our burdens daily. So if we are made by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit inspires us, listen very carefully now. The Holy Spirit does not come to give you some out-of-body experience, as some people like to imagine, or to make you a better person, better son, better husband, or better citizen. The Holy Spirit comes to make us spiritual men. And that is to no longer live for the natural body, but to obtain the spiritual body, the resurrected body into the glorious one, the beautiful one, the eternal one, like that of Christ. As Paul said in Romans 3:10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know his resurrection. And for me to resurrect into that spiritual body, now I must make my body a slave. Romans 6 also talks about, do not give your bodies as instruments of wickedness, but instruments of righteousness. If we are inspired by the Holy Spirit, many of you receive the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. Say amen if you receive the Holy Spirit. You have the concrete evidence, the gift of tongues. That is tangible experience, but that's only the beginning. Our life with the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit does not end with speaking in tongues, but it is to make us now live for the desires of the Spirit, and that is to do a makeover. That is no longer live for the flesh, the natural body. Because what did Jesus say? Do not worry about what to eat, what to wear. Some people say, oh, you know, for Zoe, I quit my job and I don't have a job now and I need a job. It's holiday season. Nobody's hiring, or they are hiring, but it's so temporary and I don't know what to do. And now the regional group is saying, are you coming? Are you coming? But I got to work and make my money and pay the bills. And they're going like, hurry up. We're doing practice number 5. We're going to do 5 more now. You got to come. Left, right, left, right. And you're going, what am I doing here? I need to go pay the bills. He understands. The Holy Spirit lets us know inside of us, you're not just living in the natural body or for the natural body. Don't worry about that. Your Heavenly Father is good and perfect. He already has prepared for you daily bread. Isn't that all you need? Daily bread. Amen? Look at the birds in the air. They don't stow away for 10 years. They don't have a 10-year plan, guys. They don't have, you know, like projection, you know, for the future, like 10, 30, 60-year projection, the future income or profit. The squirrels, maybe they store their, you know, the nuts. They drive me nuts with those nuts anyway. It's like ding, and then putting in there. And then they go look for it magically somehow. They know where they put it. They look for it that afternoon or next day. So it's not like, yes, they may stow away, but that is not for long term. But they still are fed. But look at the flowers in the field. Can any of our beautiful clothes match up to the beauty of the natural flowers? If God is the one who made them, and by his principle, they come out from, they break through the frozen ground when spring comes, and the sprouts come out, and they blossom into flowers, and fruits are born in the fall, and the cycle repeats again. Wouldn't he take care of his children who are born again in his precious blood? So why do you worry? So if that is taken care of, what should you live for? It is for you to sow the natural body to reap the spiritual body in that day, to sow the lowly body to receive the glorious body in that day. Hallelujah. So to do that, as 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body, meaning the cross. We must say no to the body, to the bodily desires, fleshly desires, the carnal desires, the empty ways of life. We must reject them, turn from them, fight against them, resist them by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why in Romans 8:17 also says, now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If we want to receive that glorious body, that spiritual body, in that day, we ought to suffer in the flesh. That is not to say, oh, it's out of my choice. It didn't happen to me. Somebody's forcing me. No, now we willingly take on the suffering, willingly carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed through our bodies. I willingly choose this path. And if I do, I cannot complain, because I'm the one who chose the path. I chose the path. I chose the path to live with him, to die with him, to suffer with him, so that I may be risen to life with him in that day. I chose this path. Amen? I have no one to blame. No one. Absolutely no one. Remember that. The people of Israel, even though they left by choice, it was in a haste, in a group pressure, like, oh my God, everybody's leaving, I'm leaving. And they're going, why did you bring us out? We didn't choose to come out. You gave us the law. We have no choice. We're scared of death. That's what we're following. That's why they complained, and they were all struck dead. As Christians, as followers of Christ by choice, we ought to never complain. And if we have truly received his mercy, then we ought to seek his mercy daily through prayer. Prayer is the act of seeking his mercy, coming before the throne of his mercy, his grace. And if we do, we ought to look at each other having the same burden, same need of the burden. Because of the burden of the flesh, we show mercy on each other. Think about how life may be easier. If we didn't have this flesh, I would not be coughing. I would not be having this dry cough. I would not have to worry about the weakness of the flesh. You would not have to be worried about job or future prospects. You don't have to worry about your family. But because of the flesh, we have these needs and worries. But the Holy Spirit reminds us, you need to not worry about them. Lay them in the hands of the Father through your prayer. Instead, worry and be consumed for the need of the Spirit, so that your spirit will grow into that beautiful spiritual body like that of Christ when he returns. Instead, living this life, daily life, looking at each other, looking after each other who are in need of mercy. As we reflect this year, especially as leaders, we look at our group and group members. Some we have gained, some we have lost. Many reasons, for many reasons, people come and go. But could one of those reasons have been because I was not merciful enough? Couldn't I be more merciful like Jesus? You know, I was just praising and I thought, oh, I so love you, Jesus, because there is no one like you. How can someone be so perfect like you? So I'm in so love with you. But why am I not like you at all? If we could be merciful like him, couldn't we have been more patient with our words, with our action? Be more giving
to become infinitely giving like he is and he was to the souls that he has given us, then wouldn't that have kept these souls in my care? Instead, so quick the words went. You know, the words so easily roll off the tongue, so hard to put them back in. Once they're out, they're done, folks. They're done. Even if you meant well, but the words come out wrong, but it's too late. Too late. And because of my words, my impatience, I've lost souls. So for that, I repent. I seek his mercy. I seek his mercy. Because I was not merciful to others. So our prayer is to not just to seek mercy for myself, my sake. He will take care of all the needs that I have. But is to have his merciful heart, to show mercy to those who have been given to me, whether through the church and my groups as leaders or on the streets, whoever they may be, that I can seek his mercy for them, that I can be merciful like the Lord, so that they too would come to his mercy and seek his mercy all the days of their lives. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. God has no need, for he is perfect. He knows no burden, no worries, no suffering. That's what makes him God. But from eternity, he had the plan to become in need, to be in burden, to suffer, to become weak, poor, be in pain, and finally die. And that is to show his mercy on us, the weaklings, the undeserving sinners. So to this day and forever, he will sympathize. While we are on earth, he will sympathize with us. How good is he? So why is that we still worry about what to eat and what to wear? Why is it that we still worry about our family? Why do we not entrust him our burdens in his hands in prayer? Let us lift up our hands to heaven, who knows our needs, who knows our weaknesses. Call on his name and trust him. Entrust him with our burdens.